some of those wonderful words of life this morning as we open up our Bibles, please, to the book of 2 Kings as we continue our series through the life and also adventures of Elijah and Elisha. Now we're up to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3, and last time we dealt with that passage in chapter 2, which went through the commentary on Elisha and the bears, and the she-bears dealing with the youths of the time. And we unpacked that and had a look at those passages, those verses from several different angles. And now we're coming up to the next sort of phase in Elisha's ministry, where he is giving counsel to kings. And so this morning's message is entitled, Driven by Circumstances. And perhaps the question that you can be asking yourself and that I can be asking myself as we move through this morning is, are we driven by our circumstances? Are we controlled by our circumstances? Do our circumstances determine our decisions? And so 2 Kings and chapter 3, but let's open in a word of prayer. Father, again, we come before you and we thank you for this time around your word. Lord, please hide the preacher behind the cross. Father, may your words be clear. May I simply be a mouthpiece. Father, this morning, may there be no flesh, but Lord, we open up our ears. We want to incline our ears and open up our hearts to, Lord, what you would have us to learn and to meditate on this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 1. Please do take your Bibles and be following along with this passage this morning. And we come to verse 1 and we see that there is a new king on the throne of Israel. Now, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat. So Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah and reigned 12 years. Now, Jehoram, he is the second heir to the throne offered up by King Ahab. Now, King Ahab had died some years earlier in battle. I have indicated before we will one day return to the plight of Ahab and Jezebel and unpack all of those circumstances. But for now, we'll just keep that one in the fridge and we'll focus on Elisha here and his ministry to the kings. And so after Ahab's death, we learned earlier on several messages ago in chapter 1 that Ahaziah, his first son, took over. You know, he was the guy that fell through the lattice, right, from the top floor of his place. He's mentioned in Samaria. And we know that it didn't work out too well for Ahaziah. And after sending off his servants to the priests of Baalzebub, the god of the flies, to find out about his future, if he'd recover or not, we know that God sent Elijah to intercept the servants just down the end of the driveway. They didn't even get off the hill of Ahaziah's house before Elijah told them, I already have the answer to your question. I'll save you the bother of traveling and seeking the answers that you seek from the devil. Go and tell your king that he won't survive. Simple as that. Chapter 1, verse 18 tells us that, like usual, at the end of a king's reign, the rest of the acts of Ahaziah are written in Chronicles. And there aren't that many for Ahaziah. And so Jehoram, his brother, takes over the throne. Now, Ahaziah was a nasty character, okay, just like his mum, according to 1 Kings 22:52. It says here of his character that he wrought evil in verse 2. He wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. That's his brother Jehoram. And so, you know, Jehoram followed along after Ahaziah's negative, devilish character, and it's put him in a slightly more positive light here in verse 2. He put away the image of Baal that his father had made, but he left idol worship in the nation. And so, like his brother, he was provoking the Lord God. What a waste. What a waste these brothers were. What a waste of the life of Ahaziah, sitting on the throne, doing everything that his parents had done. Well, Jehoram's opportunity comes, and with each new life and with each new circumstance comes some opportunity to worship and to serve the living God. Now, the kingdoms are divided, of course, at this time, and we've been through 8 or 9 generations of kings thus far. But these, brethren, we need to remind ourselves, these are the Israelites. This is supposed to be the light to the nations. This is supposed to be the example of God's character on earth. And yet we can see that the devil is having a field day with the parental inheritance that is passed down through the families. What a waste and what a shame. You know, Hebrews 10:31 tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And pretty much the whole family is going to, or has, or will experience this fearful thing. See, the whole family has believed in the alternate God all of their lives. They have given their flesh and their blood to serve, bold as brass, the deceiver. And how does that go for them? Not well. Not well in their lives, and not well, definitely, in eternity. Wreckage and carnage follows on through this family. I'll give you a little tip for how things go down the track in about 8 to 10 years' time. Ahab's sons and grandsons are all hunted down and killed. God does not let the extreme wickedness of this family and these generations go. And Ahab's entire family line is wiped out in a matter of another decade. Well, they chose to put their trust in darkness, and they have their rewards. And they are still reaping those rewards this very day and are reserved for judgment. It was a thought that came into my mind as I was going through this preparation around my own parental responsibilities. Parents, let me ask you the question as I was challenged myself. Do you see the critical line that we walk and the responsibility that we have to train up our children in godly things so that they not only reap godly lives but a godly inheritance? I did have a moment last night where I had to stop and think about what I want for my children, and if I am doing in action what God has commanded me to do in investing and sowing in their hearts right now so that righteous fruit grows later. What a responsibility that we have before the Lord, parents, to raise our children. It is not about following rules and regulations. It is not about looking good in front of other Christians. It is about carrying out our responsibility that God has given us to not just shelter, but to train and to love and to expose our children to godly character, to shape their young hearts and minds. What are we doing in action? We can see the result here of the action in the opposite direction. But I think as parents sometimes, and this might be hard to listen to, but as parents, sometimes we act complacently. We are in cruise control because often it is about us. I know even yesterday that I had an awful reaction to one of my children. I had come back from Bunnings and I had picked up my little obligatory plant that I like to do and, you know, plant it out in the garden to, you know, try and get some sort of greenery out there. And one of the children walked over to the car and opened the door and caused something to fall smack bang on top of my precious plant. It was actually a Jonah moment, wasn't it? Where I got awfully upset about the damage to the plant and I was not sensitive to the damage that I was doing to the heart of the child. Well, we did fix that up, but nevertheless, parents, we need to be careful about what we are doing in sowing into our children's lives right now. Now let's see if his brother, if Jehoram, does a little bit better. As we've seen in verse 2, he's kind of off to a bit of a lukewarm start, but we'll see how he goes throughout this passage. Well, we see here in the next verse some evidence of how he is going in his life. And we saw there that he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. For he put away the image of Baal, as I read before, that his father had made. And so he no doubt responded to the circumstances that he saw impacting his family. Perhaps it was the alarming repercussions that he saw that were wrought on by his father and by his mother. Perhaps it was the result of the violent end of his father and even the death and the end of his brother that came about and the impact on the nation from drought and so forth that got him to put away Baal. But notice he put it away. He didn't destroy it. And in particular mention there's an idol that his father had made that was in the temple of Baal. And he kept that little one, well, it was probably a rather big one, on the side. Perhaps it was him being influenced by the righteous king of Judah, Jehoshaphat. Perhaps he wanted to be seen to be doing the right thing in front of him, or maybe he was even influenced by his character. But it is a shame that we see that the very first mention of him is that he does evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 3, nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which had made Israel to sin, and departed not therefrom. It is merciful for the scriptures to say that he was not exactly like his parents. He put away the images of Baal. He formally abolished the Phoenician state religion, but it was to return very shortly. His flavor of ritual devilish worship was something else. It was calf worship. It was idol worship. It's been there for during the reign of 8 or 9 monarchs from good old Jeroboam from the beginning, the first king of the divided Israel. But you see, they still, by keeping the calf worship in place, the politics of the time did not want the people to go to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. They feared for themselves, perhaps losing power. It was a political move to keep the calves. The passage there uses the word cleaved. He clung onto, he held onto the calf worship that was in Dan and Bethel. Even if it was in the name of God, it was still idol worship. And so this tells us that this change of direction that this king took was not as a result of repentance of sin. There was no plea for forgiveness and a new start before God. Being impacted, brethren, and this is of note, being impacted by God's judgments and dire consequence of sin does not mean that there is repentance. As we know, Baal worship, and if we could read forward a few chapters, Baal worship was only put away for a short time. And you see, the sin was never taken out of the nation. It wasn't abolished. That will come further down in a rather graphical way. Now, Jezebel lived during her son's reign and no doubt would have been in his ear about keeping the Baal stuff on the side, right? Just put it away now, son. Just pop it away. Don't destroy it. Just keep it on the side. You never know. And so he kept the obelisks for worship on the side. In verse 3, clearly tells us that he had a choice, right? He decided to cleave and to hold on. He did not depart from that idolatry, and that was evil in the sight of the Lord. Good start for Jehoram. Verse 4. Let's get into establishing the circumstances here, and we'll get a giddy up into this passage. And Mesha, the king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. Now, some of you may claim to be self-proclaimed, perhaps, sheep masters, knowing how to handle sheep and so forth, but definitely not to this degree that Mesha definitely takes the crown here around being a sheep master. Albert Barnes wrote of Mesha in, Albert Barnes in the 1830s, he wrote of Mesha referring to him as a modern Arab sheikh, okay, the sheep master. This land had been originally taken by King David prior to the divided kingdoms. Ahab's father, no, we'll skip that bit and we'll get down to this bit. Mesha is an historical character who wrote down some key historical events on what is known as the Moabite stone. Now, on that stone, it was recorded that Mesha just wasn't a sheep master. He took town after town from the Israelites. And so the Moabites were not just a pushover, subservient territory. Now, his brother didn't have the health, right, after falling through the off the top floor there, through the lattice. He didn't have the health to do anything about it, and so it falls to his brother. And he definitely takes action. But it's been sitting in front of us the whole time. Have a look in chapter 1, verse 1. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. So this problem has been there. And now the king, Jehoram, he's going to go and take action. And so what does he do in verse 6? And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all of Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. And I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. That's a long way of saying, yes, I will go with you. And so he gets the nod from Jehoshaphat, and we come to our first point here, and these will move along, called the road. The road. How are they going to approach Moab? How are they going to approach Moab? Verse 8. Well, they get together and they start to put a plan together. And he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. Now, Josephus, in his ancient historical antiquities, tells us that Jehoram was welcomed into Jerusalem with fanfare, with sumptuous entertainment. And so this was a big event. This was a big event with these divided nations of Israel and Judah getting together. And it was there that they discussed their battle plans. And Jehoshaphat says, I know the way we ought to go to get to Moab. We need to go through Edom. Okay, we need to go through Edom, which was subject at that time to Judah. Now, perhaps Jehoshaphat wanted to remind Edom not to do what Moab was doing to Israel and rebel. But nevertheless, he decided to take the southern route, which was also the least expected. It was the most inconvenient route as well, from even the Moabites' point of view. And so the two kings ride together and they drop into Edom on the way. Verse 9. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. And so they went through, and Jehoshaphat's plan was to also recruit the skirmish forces of the Edomites. Okay, now he had installed a king or a ruler, a local ruler there. And so he went through and picked up the ruler and his men, and they also joined this force. So now we have three nations moving together on Moab. Let's go to the next part of that verse, because there's an interesting phrase here that we need to understand. And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey. Now, just like many times in the Word of God, we can read a phrase and we can think, oh, I wonder what that means, and just move on. It sounds like they literally went and pulled a compass out of their pocket to see which direction that they should go. But no, this is an old English phrase that was used during the time of putting the text together here. And it essentially means that they made a circuit, okay, or they went round. They went around. They took a road or an approach that was not direct. It was a longer approach, 7 days to be in fact. A full week of travel with three armies and their supplies moving slowly. Barnes again writes and helps us to be informed that they probably needed to travel 100 miles with the daily travel rate of no more than 15 miles. So 15 miles a day. Now it's conversion time. It's conversion time. Now I know some of you might be reaching for that phone right now, or some of you might be really good at doing that conversion in your heads, but before you can type it into your iPhones, I'll give it to you. It's 160 kilometres or 24 kilometres a day. Now this is through country that is high and rocky, and they went around the Dead Sea to the border between Moab and Edom. Now they get to this point here, and they were relying on water to be available down the track. They were relying on water to be available at a specific site to be able to resource their army. Now, so they fetched the compass, they took the roundabout way, and they took longer than necessary, and now they're about to find themselves in this high and rocky country with a severe problem. There's no water where they expected water to be. Have a look, please, in verse 9. And there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And so the impact of having no water available is now cutting through heavily into the army. It's hitting the morale, not only of the soldiers themselves, not only of the servants, but of the leadership. You'd have to ask yourself the question, if we just step back a minute, how is it possible for these three guys to want to take this route and with all of their counsel and with all of their advice, risk that much on a water supply? We don't know. Obviously, the counsel is not recorded here. Maybe they didn't even ask for the right counsel. But they find themselves in a situation where the seasons had been dry, and this area known as the Wadi el-Hazi, a wadi being, of course, a channel or an area that is flooded during specific seasons and the water moves through quickly, it was dry. And that caught them by surprise. Now, if we think about it, Jehoram should not have been surprised that there was a dry period coming up in his life, right? And that the lack of rain was impacting, because it's well in the family history, having a lack of rain. But it is no joke for this large army and all of the animals in trail. No water means failure. It actually means death. Their high-spirited march, which was depending on water being at this very point for survival, was not there. Not really smart planning. But nevertheless, the Lord does know, and the Lord does have a path. We get to point two, the reactions. So what's the reactions that we see from these men? Well, the first thing I'll tell you is that we don't hear anything from the poor king of Edom. He's silent throughout, right? Because he's subject to Jehoshaphat. So he's got nothing to say all the way through. Well, Jehoram, verse 10, he blames God. Have a look. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." It's all God's fault. His guilt-led mind brought him to see a conspiracy from God that he had orchestrated the circumstances to bring the three of them out to fail before the Moabites. He had not faith to trust and follow God in the first place, but he now gives God the blame. Josephus writes again, they were in distress for want of water for the cattle and for the army from the mistake of their roads by the guides that conducted them, insomuch that they were all in agony, especially Jehoram, and cried to God by reason of their sorrow and desired to know what wickedness had been committed by them. Really? That induced him to deliver these three kings together without fighting unto the king of Moab. That's how bad it was. There was no fight left in them. The battle was just about already won, and they haven't even seen the Moabites yet. Well, verse 11, Jehoshaphat has a different reaction. He says, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" Jehoshaphat, finally, the penny drops. And he wants to now seek counsel from God. He should have done so in the beginning. It's interesting part is that he has done so in the past. And he should have learned from his mistakes in partnering with the wicked Judah. But no, he has partnered again. He didn't seek God's advice, but now he does. Now he does. Finally, wisdom bubbles to the surface and he asks for the prophet. Now, that's a pretty big ask, right? They're in the middle of nowhere. They're out on the border. They've been traveling for 7 days. And now they want to know, is there a prophet amongst us? Well, there is. Have a look, please. In verse 12. Oh, no, verse 11. "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water upon the hands of Elijah." You know what? Elisha's here. He was the understudy of Elijah. He's here. He is without the camp. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." And so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom, who was still saying nothing, went down to him. You know, it's interesting to see God's hand at play influencing the life of Elisha to follow along with this traveling band. Perhaps Elisha didn't know what was to happen. He didn't know what his use was. But we see here that his testimony is that the word of the Lord is with him. And that's exactly what they need right now, and that's exactly what we need right now. Brethren, what's happening here is that these folks are bumbling along, being led by their circumstances, and that can quite often happen the same way in our lives. We can be led by our circumstances, our feelings, our experiences, But the one thing that doesn't change is that the answers are always available to meet our needs. Who else has the words of eternal life but the Lord himself? Well, it's quarter to midnight, right? Metaphorically, it's quarter to midnight. They leave their royal discussion in their royal tent and they descend down to Elisha to seek his counsel. I want you to note something interesting that I saw in this chapter, and that is that all the way through through the text here, Jehoram's name is never mentioned. He's always referred to as the King of Israel. The author took to this passage and didn't mention him by name. The name, the star in this passage, well, two of them, Elisha and Jehoshaphat. And so this king is not honoured with his name in this passage except to introduce us factually at the beginning of the chapter. He's just called the King of Israel throughout. And the King of Israel is about to get Elisha's response. They approach Elisha and his words are not kind. Have a look, please, verse 13. And Elisha said unto the King of Israel, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." And the King of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Interesting. Awkward moment. Awkward situation. The prophet here is saying, "What have I got to do with you? You certainly haven't got anything to do with me. And King of Israel, you certainly haven't got anything to do with the Lord God. Go on, get you back to the prophets that I know are still active back in your country, the prophets from your mother. You haven't really got rid of the Baal worship. You've just hidden them away. You reject God and you lead the people in wickedness. And yet you find yourself without answers and without hope, and you dare to step up on the porch of my tent wanting a word from the Lord. Go back to your religion. Go back to your real life. Don't put on a facade now. What have I to do with thee?" The equivalent of "be gone, leave now, go back to your royal tent. I have nothing to say to you." Well, what's the political comeback of that? What does the king say to the prophet of the Lord? Well, it's easy. He just explains it away and he says, "No, well, this is God's will. We find ourselves here at the hand of God." He said, no, you've got it wrong, and it's not like that. No, I'm not going to go back to my those other prophets, right? I'm here with you. I want the Lord's word. "For the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them to the hand of Moab." You see, this is God's plan. This is God's doing. And now we need to know from the Lord what we are to do. It's God's fault. And now it's God's will. Minutes ago it was God's fault, and now it's God's will. It's not just me, Elisha. There's two other guys here at stake as well. There's three kings. This was about to be catastrophic, brethren, for Israel, Judah, and Edom. They were about to be beaten without battle. And so in verse 14, we see with the anxious bundle of Jehoram and the seeking spirit of Jehoshaphat, Elisha gives them another response. Verse 14, "And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look towards thee nor see thee." I wouldn't even look at you. I wouldn't even recognize your physical presence, King of Israel, if it wasn't for Jehoshaphat standing here right now. Ouch. Awkward. He doesn't mince his words. You see, the circumstances have brought these kings to humility, but it doesn't change Jehoram's heart. He's still faking it. He's still being driven by circumstances. He's still trying to figure out what's the best thing for him. Well, the response from the Lord is to come, and we see next that Elisha asks for a musician to come and play for him, to find a psaltery player and a singer, right? Two in one, a minstrel that can play for him upon a lyre or upon like a stringed instrument, like a mini harp. Could have been one of the Levites. But during the playing of that music, the prophet communed with God, and the ministry of music here in this example is so clear. This music ministry shows praise and directs Elisha's thoughts away from the circumstances and the awkwardness and the hot interactions before him, and that to that of seeking the word of God. You see, brethren, again, and we have been reminded over the years that music ministers to our heart one way or the other. And now is not the time to be going off down that trail, but it is important for us again this morning to be reminded, and it's here in this passage for a reason, that music helps us to worship God in a right way. You cannot take music that is structured and designed to be sensual and appeal to the worship of the world and redefine it just to justify our feelings. Elisha seeks out a godly music ministry to help him beseech the Lord. Elisha didn't get a feeling. He didn't have an emotional moment. He got the hand of the Lord that we see in that passage. And what's the response from the Lord? Dig ditches. Go and dig ditches. You see, God already had a water plan installed. It was already on its way. Go and dig ditches. Verse 16. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. You won't see the wind, you won't see the rain, but you'll get water." Traditionally, in the east, strong winds would blow before the coming of rain. There will be none of those signs, but God will bring the water. And the next morning, the water came. They were to dig ditches to catch or to dam up the water as it flowed down fast. Some say that it rained back in Edom, back up into the territory of Edom, and it would have taken around about 3 days for that water to flow down. You see, God already had a purpose and a plan to come. And if they hadn't gone and been obedient to the word of God and dug the ditches, the water probably would have rushed on by. A temporary refreshment, but nothing that would hold fast and change their lives and provide that state of rescue. Not only did the water rescue them from their plight and give them the resource that they needed to fight, but it also was used by God to send the wrong message to the Moabites. You see, they had taken now a position on the border. They were looking down, and they saw the reflection in the early morning, and to them, they thought, hang on, there's no water down there, right, because it's dead dry. That thing that we can see down there that is reddish must be pools of blood. Aha! They've attacked each other. They've taken each other apart. And now we can go and take the spoils. Well, they did so. They were on that false sense of security, and they went and they were beaten. And the remainder of the passage from 23 through to 27 actually gives a pretty terrible end to the battle, and shows us also the heart of the sheep master, about what he truly worshipped as well. Well, the battle was won, and verse 18 tells us that it is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites. You see, God not only provided an answer around the need for water, he gave even more and provided an answer around the battle. Well, we need to close off here and think about some things that we can take away from this passage. And as I went through this passage again, I was thinking about the kinds of decisions that were made based on their circumstances, being thrown about and tossed about by the winds of their circumstances and not seeking the word of the Lord to lay the foundation. When I was a teen, I was taught that there was five ways of knowing God's will. I've shared this several years ago. I'll share it in closing again. Lieutenant Jim Downing, who was the patriarch of the Navigators movement, Navigators ministry in Australia, 1913 to 2018. He spoke of finding God's will in our lives. And he said that God is more interested in us knowing his will than we are. And referring to the great guidance of the historical George Mueller, he put it into 3 points, but I was taught five. God's word, number one, how to determine or know God's will. And this is just a summary. God's word, God will never act contrary to his word. Any way that God leads will always be scriptural. Number two, godly counsel. That's not usually close friends or family that are really close to your circumstances, but someone who is separate, someone who knows you, someone who has that godly wisdom, knowledge, and leadership to give you counsel. How often do you seek it? Number three, prayer, consistent time before the throne of God and willing to be guided. Four, peace, sustained conviction of the Holy Spirit, allowing the peace of God to rule in our hearts regardless of the circumstances. And five, providential circumstances. Last, I can't invent this circumstance. It's not your everyday. It must be, and in alignment with those other things, it must be the Lord. It's a good moment for us to be reminded of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, whether we truly are trusting in the Lord or whether we're being tossed about by our circumstances. Brethren, regardless of the time, regardless of the challenge, regardless of the stress, regardless of our experience, trust in the Lord. Don't depend on your own wisdom. Don't make up your minds and then go to God for confirmation. Don't make up your decision and then go and Google looking for a verse to back you up and support your choice. Often, convenience takes our mind and we try and overlay God's name to justify decisions. And many a Christian have done so, claiming that this is God's will or that is God's will. You go back over this passage and you can see here the decision to fight Moab was not justified in the word of God. Now, God may have said, yes, go, but it wasn't sought at the beginning. You know, God is interested in our choices, and we can rest in his wisdom or we can resist his wisdom and his counsel. Well, there may be need for a correction this morning. Perhaps there's the need to get back to God, to sharpen up, perhaps to awaken out of some spiritual laziness that can so easily creep in, to correct paths that have gone astray. Perhaps you've been blaming God for some circumstances which may have been brought about in your life, but not due to God's will, but maybe even due to our own decisions. Maybe you know that you're not where you need to be and you need to start over. Well, if we want God's word to have an impact, we need to prepare for it. We need to prepare for it. Dig the ditches. Have a heart that is ready to receive the word of God. When God speaks, we are ready to soak it in. Not just let it run by and go on to our next thing. Prepare. Walk daily. Not a few days a week. The wonderful thing about our God is that he is a God of restoration. And the best place to start in seeking God's will is where we are at now, today. So let's do so, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. And we just ask that you would bless now as we close with our hymn. In Jesus' name, amen.